sacrifice and service. And that was you giving your son, and your son came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he gave his life a ransom for all. And I think of our people and many people across this great nation who selflessly served our military. And some went in wanting to get away from authority and wanting to get away from home situations and so forth. And maybe didn't go in with a total mindset of serving the country, but no matter how they ended up in the military, I thank you, Father, for those that have served this great country. And I thank you for the blessings we are not worthy of that you have showed to this country. And we give thanks. And in this week, we recognize those who have served. And thank you for their service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look at page 109 to begin with. And we had started last week of chapter 8 and just what did you get out of the chapter and so forth. And one of the things that caught me was in chapter or paragraph 2 of page 109. When the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70. And this is something that Christ had announced, predicted, or prophesied before his death. The Sadducees perished. I did not remember that in history, just as the Pharisaic view of the day to celebrate Pentecost survived. So did the Pharisaic view of the resurrection, consequently. Orthodox Jews today believe in the resurrection, but the connection of the resurrection with Rosh Hashanah is gone. And so I thought that was interesting. The Sadducees didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And that even prevailed beyond the resurrection of Christ into 70 AD. But when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees, that group, that sect of people, S-E-C-T, perished. And that view then was really, and for the most part, distinguished. And so that was something I learned. There's a number of things even on that page that really stood out to me. Let's walk through the questions really quickly. And again, we're on chapter 8, just briefly. We're not going to stay here long. For the most part, well, this will be up here. I didn't put it on the flash drive for Randy, and I was going to put it on later, and I kind of forgot. And then I decided not to do it. And here Randy already had it for me, so he's on the spot. Why did Jewish people refer to Rosh Hashanah as a New Year's Day? And again, they believe this was the day in which the world was created. Now, that brought in some question because that's actually the seventh month. And how could it be created on the seventh month? And so we went through a number of calendars last week, which also showed their planting seasons and their harvesting seasons and their wet seasons and their dry seasons. And we found that basically Jewish people are now going to go by their religious calendar. They have two calendars. They have a religious calendar and a civil calendar, or kind of the calendar of events. They really live by the religious calendar. And it was Randy that asked, why do they have two calendars? And I said, really, because God ordained it. They had the civil calendar, but God gave them a new calendar, and it was all going by the feasts and the festivals and the holy days, ending with Purim. And so they really then started living by the religious calendar more than the civil calendar, which it begins with Nisan, which is actually the seventh, would be the seventh, first month in this calendar. It's actually the seventh month in their civil calendar. But anyway, it's now Nisan's the first, and it starts with Passover. Then right, and I was reading this morning in my time with the Lord about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is to be a holy day unto the Lord. And the first day of Unleavened Bread and this last day of the Unleavened Bread were consecrated days or Sabbath days. And throughout that entire seven-day period, they could not eat anything that was leavened. And they had the second Passover, which was a gracious Passover. Someone who was defiled on the first Passover had an opportunity to take 1 month to become clean. Maybe they had to touch a dead body, something like that. And so they could then observe on the second Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and it works the way around here. But they have two calendars, and we looked at that last week. Here's another view, another way we looked at it. Here is a stating of the two separate first months of the year for their two calendars, and I just want to rush through that. So a lot of time last week we took on the calendars and how Jewish people practice by their calendars. Then based on the religious calendar, what is then the first day of the year? It would be the first day of what month? On the religious calendar, Nisan or Nisan, or we would consider it July for us. So good answer there. What is the name of the leap month? Remember, they do 1 month twice. Do you remember what month that is? Adar. Somebody mentioned it. And they call it either Adar or Vedar, V-E-A-D-A-R. And they practice that. And we discussed this a little bit last week. Their calendar only has 360 days in a year. And so every third year, they do some things. Every seventh year, they have a leap month. And that makes their calendar then equal out because it's a lunar type calendar. Just throwing that information in. What was the key element for the biblical celebration of this festival? So this is the Feast of Trumpets. Does anybody remember what the key element is? Anybody have that? Anybody have it written out? Yes, Miss Lois. Yeah, and it goes back to, they connected it back to the giving of the law, and it's going to be an ultimate connection then with the law being given. And so if you would remember, if you read through the chapter and just going back in your memory bank a little bit, which might be a little cloudy, they've now attached it to an event. Since the temple's gone, they've attached it to an event, and the event was the giving of the law. When did the world begin? We came up with the idea. The Jewish people believe that it's the month Tishri, thank you, the first day, and probably the year would be 3760 B.C., so we are in 5,777th year from the day of creation. So we're almost at, we lean toward the idea that this world is approximately 6,000 years old. What did the blowing of the shofar represent? They had the blowing of the trumpets. It was the gathering of the people. There was actually three major purposes for that. I'm just going to work through it quickly. When will the future trumpet sound for Israel be heard? There's a sounding of the trumpet, and then there's a second sounding of the trumpet. There's a trump, and when the dead in Christ shall rise first, that's for the church. When's the second sounding of the trumpet for Israel? When will that be heard? Somebody? What is it? Murmuring and disputing going on out there. Second coming of Christ. And so that's when the second, because that'll be the regathering then of Israel. Remember, the trumpet, it's about regathering and the gathering of the people. And that's going to be in the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Gog and Magog will be taking place. I'm going to be showing pictures of that coming up in about 3 weeks, I believe, maybe 2 weeks. Pastor Terry preaches next Sunday night. I think it's the following week. I'll be showing that on a Sunday night. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Galilee region where Christ ministered. Beautiful pictures from there. When will the future trumpet sound for the church? Oh, I already gave you that answer. Beginning of the tribulation and at the rapture. Describe how the blowing of the trumpet for Israel relates to the biblical prophecies of such as Deuteronomy 30. I'm just going to skip that for the sake of time. What is your attitude? It ought to be great. There's more I could say about that. Let's go ahead and flip over. I'm sorry, I'm blowing through some of those things. But we want to go to chapter 9. And so it's not that I don't care what your attitude is and toward it, but We're working into chapter number 9, Yom Kippur, or some call it Kippur, kind of that pronunciation. It's the National Atonement. And if you would look on that calendar, this was around 2 o'clock, as they would say. It's toward the beginning of the year. This is now working into the fall part. So this was down toward the latter part of the year. They have 4 spring festivals and 3 fall festivals. Some of you like your fall festivals. In reading this chapter, what is one truth you have learned from it? Okay, when you read this chapter, what was one of the truths maybe that you learned from it? This doesn't have to be an answer to one of the questions, or it could be. Just kind of opening up for discussion. Somebody, as you read through chapter 9, what is something you learned or what is something that stood out to you? Peggy? Yes. The closing of the 3 books. This was part of the discussion last week. The various books that the Jewish people believe that there are, and what their traditional beliefs are concerning those books, and now there is the closing of the books. Okay, somebody else? Something maybe stood out, something you learned in reading this chapter? I know I have things marked, but I'd rather, just for the sake of time, not refer to mine. Karen? Yeah, Jewish people, if you read through this chapter, they have a lot of traditional beliefs, and some of them biblically sound, some of them biblically altered, some of them not even close to biblical. But one of the beliefs that they had is, maybe you believe devil lived under your bed, maybe that's what you believe growing up. Well, their belief was that he lived out in the desert, and so when Christ was led out into the wilderness to be tempted, so to speak, he was led into the devil's home ground. And so I am at, you know, basically putting us on a lower level, sorry. But that is one of their traditional beliefs. And that was interesting because I did not know that either. I did not know that was a traditional teaching from the Jewish people. Somebody else? Something might have stood out to you. Yes, Barlett. Yes. Yeah, with the temple gone, what's your offering and sacrifice? And at one point, the Orthodox Jew turned around and left. He was on the outside kind of looking in, but didn't want to really even hear the answer to that question. And then as Brother Hartman sent somebody to pursue him, he took off so quickly they couldn't even catch up to him. And so that was part of the question or the discussion or reading that Barlett was referring to. And they do not have an answer for that. I talked to a Jewish nurse a number of years ago at Hershey Medical Center, a Jewish interpreter, and was asking her about what is her sacrifice for sin, and she had no idea. She told me to talk to her rabbi, and which, of course, I don't have opportunity to do. And I said, well, doesn't that concern you since it's regarding your sin? And she just said, you'd have to talk to him. And, you know, she really had no answer. And I'm sure a lacking of peace, not having any answer. What happened to the sacrifices? And what are the and we'll talk about that a little bit in the discussion today. Anyone else? Something stood out. What about a question that you might have? You read the chapter and a question stood out to you. Something we can try to answer or look for the answer for. Anyone? Yeah, their predominant belief is a day of creation happened in what would be the month Tishri, which is actually the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar, and they believe it was the year 3760 BC. And how they've come up to that is using the genealogies of the Old Testament, mostly through scribal studies. The scribes not only copied the Word of God, but really became the masters of its interpretation. That's why during the intertestamental period of time, the scribes of the Old Testament became the lawyers of the New Testament. If you read about a lawyer in the New Testament, he is probably carried over from a family that used to be the scribes of the Old Testament. And because they were the copyists of the Word of God and so carefully copied it, they really became saturated with the facts of the Word of God because they had to so meticulously copy it. So they started taking the genealogies and who they knew lived during certain periods of time and just walking it backward. And I have numbers of copies of genealogies, not exciting necessarily to look at, but they are informative because they can show you who lived during periods of time. And you say, oh, I didn't know they were alive while they were alive. You know, I mean, think about Adam. How many generations do you know that Adam lived up through? And Adam was actually on the face of the earth how long, and how many people, other people from the Bible, do you know that were still alive when Adam was alive? Because the length of days were many. And so they lived throughout many, many generations. And so they actually took that and dated it back to the Jewish belief is 3760, the month Tishri, the first day of the month then, they would call the day of creation. And, you know, if it's off 5 years, 10 years, really doesn't matter. We just know the time period isn't millions and millions or billions and billions. We know that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. Even the landing on the moon, won't go there, but even the landing on the moon, part the initial discussions, where's all the dust? Because they expected the moon. That's why all those standards down off of the shuttle, because they were expecting feet of dust because of millions and billions of years. And there wasn't much at all because the earth's only 6,000 years old. But anyway, what are some of the biblical elements of Yom Kippur? Question number one, what I did is I sent this out via email to help you. And I also had this Wednesday night, though I forgot to announce it, in case you wanted to take it along home with you. What are some of the biblical elements of the, and this is the Day of Atonement, one day a year. This is when the high priest first entered into the Holy of Holies for him and his family. Then he would go back out and slay another lamb, and that would be for the sins of the people. There was also not only that lamb, but there was also the scapegoat, we'll talk about throughout this, that would be sent away. So what are some of the biblical elements? If you filled that out or have that information, does somebody raise your hand? Do I have a page number there for you? No. No cheater on this one. Sorry. Okay, one of the things was no work. I think, were there three major elements? What was... Okay, very good, thank you. There was a burnt offering, there was no servile work, or it would be like a Sabbath day. And if you were here when I did that discussion of Passover, when you follow it back, again, looking at the calendar, it appears that there were actually three Sabbath days in a row, or 3 days observed like a Sabbath when Christ was crucified. And so that makes the timing of that a little bit critical and a little bit hard to understand sometimes. But anyway, so they weren't allowed to do any work because it was considered Sabbath. There had to be a burnt sacrifice. And I read about that this morning again in my time with the Lord. I was reading from Exodus 12 and where they would then put the meat upon the altar and burn it with fire. And then that they were to eat all of it. And then what they were to do with anything they couldn't eat. And if a family wasn't large enough for a lamb, they would join together with a neighbor. The initial one, they could not offer a turtle dove, as some things were done later, but they had to offer a lamb. And then they had to afflict their souls. And basically what it meant, it was kind of like a day of examination. and a day of, it wasn't a day of celebration. It was really a day of afflicting the soul or being grieved for the period of time. And this was about when they were going to be set free, be released from their bondage in Egypt. And very, very fascinating story there. Anyone else? Any comments or questions off of this? Carmen had a really good question the other week. Why didn't Pharaoh die? He's a firstborn, correct? And I guessed at my answer for Carmen. I did. I meditated on it. The possibility that Pharaoh was not a firstborn, even male, because not always, and there's a lot of conjecture out there if he was or if he wasn't, and there's no real fact to that. But my thought was, well, I think it was just of the younger generation. And then I found two passages this week in reading, one from Exodus 4, 21 to 23, and the other Exodus 11, 4 to 5. Am I correct with that, Carmen? I gave her a sheet with that, where it said from Pharaoh on down. And it was really speaking of his position, but it says, I'm going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn all the way down to any maid or maiden and their firstborn. And so it crossed the social line is what the scriptures is inclinating there. But it was any firstborn really of the youngest generation. So maybe you wondered that too. Why didn't Pharaoh die? Wouldn't he be a firstborn? But the Lord said it's going to start with Pharaoh's firstborn and go down from there. And so I believe it was just all the younger children. And that goes along with the time of the Passover. That's why I bring it up here. And this Day of Atonement. How can these biblical elements be contrasted with other elements that were added later? That's on page 119, if you want to turn there. There were biblical elements, but then there were other things developed later. Do you remember one of them? They had some unique ones. Anyone? Man or woman, child or older person? Of course, there are no older ladies in the church, just older men. We learned that this morning, didn't we, Brother Bob? Amen. Just older men. There are no older ladies here. Somebody? What's one of the traditions they began to believe later? Sonia? Yeah. Have you ever heard about tying the rope around the priest's leg and also doing what? The bell along the lower hem of his garment. There is no biblical proof of that. They believe a lot of that was passed down through traditional belief and may have been practiced and very probably was practiced. And the reason is, if there was something in the life of the priest that was unconfessed, then when he's in the Holy of Holies, he himself could lose his life while in there. The only way they would know he's not moving around and they were to constantly be moving while they were in there making the sacrifice is if the bell stopped jingling, and then the only way to get him out because no one else could enter in is by pulling him out by the rope. They said that's actually a tradition that was added later, or at least a traditional belief that was added later. And I think from what I've read and studied, it probably did take place. It was not just a traditional belief, but a tradition that was actually done. Somebody else. There were several others. Yes, Miss Lois.
I found it interesting that they tied a red thread to the scapegoat, and if he came back and the red was turned white, that meant that God accepted it. And none has ever been turned white.
Yeah.
How close they were to the Savior. Hmm.
Yeah, so close, but yet so far. Mm-hmm. That was good. Yeah, they would tie a red thread around the scapegoat. And if the scapegoat would happen to return, there's another tradition connected to this, trying to assure the scapegoat would never return. But if the scapegoat would happen to return and the thread would be white, then that meant that God accepted. So that's a tradition. That is not a biblical truth. But that was a tradition they began to adopt later on. Somebody else. What else was adopted with that scapegoat? Another tradition. what would the fit man? Do you remember seeing that, Barlett? Yeah. Yeah, you want to make sure your dog doesn't come back? Sorry. Take him to a steep cliff and no way out type of a thing. They would often, these are not mountain goats, okay? I'm not saying that to be jestful, but these were not the type of goat that would do well along the cliffs and the mountain edges, though there are those kind today. These were domesticated goats, and so to make sure that the goat would not return, because that would mean to them God didn't accept the sacrifice, and our sins for a year are not covered. So to make sure that wouldn't happen, we're going to make sure that doesn't happen by leading that goat to a cliff edge and abandoning it there with the thought of it will fall off the cliff. That way it won't come back. And so that was another tradition adopted, a belief, but probably also something that actually happened where the fit man, called according to the scripture, would take the goat to that edge, cliff's edge. Somebody else. There's another one that kind of answers a later question. And it has to do with really an answer to what Barlett brought up earlier about what is covering your sin today without a sacrifice. If we don't, okay, I don't see any initial raise of hands. We're just, yep, oh, Brother Butch. Okay, good. And he's leading right into it here. Go ahead and state that again, Brother Butch. Okay, maybe you heard about that, especially the prayer, fasting kind of repentance, and the good deeds. Now, they are ultimately, is it the next question or the following? Okay, what does a scapegoat mean to you? Anybody have a quick answer for that? Pages 117, 118. Anybody have an answer for that? Maybe you wrote something out. Yes, Barlett? Yeah. So to us, it's like our transfer of our sin onto the back of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and others. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness, that double imputation. How do the rabbis say atonement is achieved today then? And we're pages 119 and 120. And this is really where Butch is talking about right now. Since the temple is gone and has not been restored, and you'll see a few pictures of that in time, they have really most of the elements ready for the third temple. And they are preparing for that. There was the golden lampstand. Is it $1 million? $1 or $2 million they built it. It caught all. They did out of cash. When the money comes in, they built it. They have a golden lampstand, two biblical standards outside, under glass. You wouldn't do that in New York. And it's worth over $1 million, and it is built ready to go into the third temple. And they have the table of showbread. Now they are redoing the trays. They had one tray redone. I forget what the initial metal was overlaid with gold. They are now doing silver overlaid with gold and so much more brilliant. I was asking Brother Dan about this a couple months ago when I came back from the trip. Why? It looks so different. And it's just how those various alloys or metals would form together, the gold becomes so much more resilient, just overlaying over silver than another metal. I mean, just unbelievable difference. And they already have the table of showbread done, the lavers finished. Now, they do not have the Ark of the Covenant, but they believe they know about where it is. And they believe it's in one of Hezekiah's tunnels, and they believe that he had hid it before, they had had it hid before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, knowing it was coming, knowing that they would just obliterate it. And so they believe it's in one of the tunnels. That's why that the Muslims don't like the Israelis doing anything, because they believe they're up to something. And ultimately, they believe they're going to look for that the altar, the golden altar. And so they are rebuilding everything but the golden altar and preparing it for the third temple to be built. And all those preparations there. So there's no temple, so there's no sacrifices. Well, then how do they have atonement for sin today? What's the answer? What is it? I could just really have Butch restate this. Okay? And it's primarily in the fasting, the not eating of food, and they're going to afflict their soul, and then they're going to do good deeds. And so for them, it ultimately then becomes a work salvation. Okay? It's not through Jesus Christ. It's through themselves and what they do. And so if you, as a Jewish person, observe this in a proper way on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, if you participate in this and you afflict your soul and you do good deeds, then you have atonement for your sin. And so it would lead to a works-type salvation. So an Orthodox Jew would believe in a works style of salvation. Okay? Any questions or additional comments to that? Because this is really, to me, one of the pivotal questions right here standing in the old chapter. Becky? Yeah, I am. I was. Yeah. The Ark of the Covenant, Golden Altar, I was using synonymously. Anyone else? That was a good question, by the way. Okay. Why did the rabbis see a need to develop non-biblical rituals and procedures? What was the need? I don't even remember my answer to that. Okay. Really, let me just answer it. Ruth, do you have it there? Yeah, because of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, very important day in history, Jewish history, religious history, world history, really, is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that Christ prophesied would happen. And with that destruction of the temple, they did not have the opportunity to worship. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago on a Sunday evening when I showed pictures from Jerusalem, I showed the closest they can get to what was the Holy of Holies. Much of the walls came down, but still part of the foundational wall is there. And they still go up. They've exposed that little part. It's in one of the tunnels. And they've exposed that little part. And they have women there 24/7, 360, because that's what their calendar is, every day of the year, worshiping, praying, reading the scriptures right there, the closest point that they believe they can get to the Holy of Holies. And they will continue to do that until the third temple in their mind is built. So because of the destruction of the temple. What might the practice of, and this is kaparot, is really how it's pronounced, what might the practice of kaparot suggest? And that's found on page 121 in the book, if you haven't come up with that yet. 121. This is interesting. I actually watched some YouTube videos on this. Interesting. What is this? What's going on here? What's kaparot? First of all, what is the practice of kaparot? Somebody know? What's that? You're taking a chicken. And it depends on the video you watch, I guess. But you're taking a chicken, and you're taking it really by its legs, and you're going to wave it over your head. And at the same time, you're going to read a kind of a benediction or a dedication, a biblical scriptural dedication. And I watched this being taken place. And some of them are kind of out here, kind of winging it around like a, what is that? Like, almost like a lasso. Others are being very meticulous and more reverential about it, but they're reading the benediction and taking this chicken and waving it over their head. Then what do they do with the chicken? Lop its head off and what? No. Give it to the poor. They're going to find someone who's needy, and they're going to then give that away as a sacrificial gift. Okay, so. What might the practice of that suggest? Kaparot, what might the practice suggest? Okay, again, it's a form of blood atonement. Okay, and it's maybe the chicken then, instead of the scapegoat or the sacrificial lamb. See where it's gone? You know, if you miss Christ, you miss it all. Look at how they're, you know, kind of reaching for things. I mean, doesn't this seem bizarre? And this is, again, a built tradition. We didn't discuss this earlier, but this is a built tradition following this destruction of the temple. Brother Jim? Good, because they and I don't know about that, because it was very clear in the scriptures what... but about the lamb. Yeah, Peggy? Yeah, good. Good. I'm glad you brought that out. And this is part of the repentance, the grieving of the afflicted soul, and a good deed. So then this is representing their way to heaven. Think about it. You say, wow, how bizarre that. How bizarre anything but Christ is. To come up with anything to be an atonement for our soul. Okay? Any other comments or questions regarding the Kaparot? How is Christ the ultimate sacrifice? Really, this was over a pages, I thought, answered. Somebody want to make a simple answer? This ought to be good, easy for us and what is Christians, Brother Jim?
Once for all.
Once for all. What passage, what book of the Bible did he take us to? Do you remember that? Hebrews, primarily chapters 9 and 10. Somebody else? Karen? Animals covered, Christ took away. Somebody else? Comment you might make regarding that. Christ took away, so that way he could sit down after one sacrifice for sin, sat down forever. He didn't have to be standing, daily walking. And so he becomes our ultimate sacrifice. I like what he said there too, John the Baptist, and this something, you know, behold the Lamb of God, which we really focus on the Lamb of God, but there is such an ultimate statement also in the taketh away the sin of the world. And I don't know that I've really meditated on that to the fullest until I read through this chapter and stopped about and meditated on John the Baptist's declaration. It wasn't just, behold the Lamb of God. Here was a really something new for them that taketh away the sin of the world. Not that covereth the sin of the Jewish people, but it taketh away the sin of the world. Meditate on that this week in worship. Not necessarily to exhaust new information out of it, but just to meditate on what he has done for us and taking away the sin of the world. Okay, here's an interesting question here. Can you briefly describe, and here I have, this is the Tanakh, and you kind of have that H sound on the end. I don't do that well. But it's the Tanakh, the Mishnah, and also the Gemara, almost sounding identical, and the Talmud. And they would say it. I have a little bit of a break there because that's how they would do it. It's not mood, not, it's not Talmud. It's Talmud, Talmud. And so they would say the Talmud. There's a little bit of a break there. So, okay, briefly describe, what are these? What is the Tanakh? And this is Jewish belief, Jewish practice. We have Old Testament, New Testament. We have the Word of God. You might call it the Bible. What is this? What would Tanakh refer to? Brother Brooch? It's a Hebrew Bible, and specifically talking about its divisions. They would divide it into three parts, you might say, where you have the law, you would have the prophecy, and then the writings, in a sense. We would divide it a little bit differently today. We would talk about the law, 12, or 5, history, 12, poetry, 5, then prophecy, divided into 5 and 12. It's all 5s and 12s. But they would divide it into 3, and so the Tanakh was the division. What's the Mishnah? Or Mishnah. Could also, I've gone through a lot of diction over the last month, just so I sound somewhat edumacated up here. Yes, Ruth? Yeah, the oral law that was not written down but was given through Joshua and the elders. And so they would pass along by tradition this Mishnah, which would be the oral law that was given. Then the Gemara, what is that? It's easier for you to tell me what you have written down. Somebody? Do you have that? Karen? Yeah, it's kind of the interpretation and the expansions of the law, and it would go along with the Talmud, which was, again, this combination then of the law given and its interpretation. And so these are the four basic distinct rulings. We have the Word of God. They are going to have these various writings and oral commandments that were given. Then very quickly, we won't go through it. What does a trumpet sound mean to you? That is not correct, is it? Is it correct? Okay. I just thought maybe I forgot to copy something. And are you properly harvesting? We'll start there next week. We're out of time, and I don't really want to go late here if I don't have to. So there's the end of chapter 9. Next week, we'll be going right into